All right, so here we go, continuing in Romans, and as it's been said, we come to an awesome, awesome passage of Scripture today. We come to perhaps one of the most significant passages of Scripture, actually in the entire Bible. So this is a good Sunday to have a time change and a good Sunday for us to all be at church together, because this is a doozy, you guys. Justification by faith alone is the theme today. This theme caused the largest controversy in the Christian church, leading to the Reformation back in the 16th century. Martin Luther insisted that justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. So kind of a big deal. I refrain myself from including lots and lots and lots of quotes from very significant theologians and pastors. Many, many, many basically say the same thing. J.I. Packer put it in a different way, which I thought was nice, a little bit of a metaphor. He said, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders. Basically, you take this thing away and the Christian faith is nothing. So as we've been moving toward our verses today, starting in verse 3, Romans 3:21, the Apostle Paul has been like methodically building this case that every single person is a sinner. So we've heard things like, look, nobody does good, not even one. No one understands. All have turned away. Everyone is wicked and dead and, to make it even worse, incapable of fixing it. So, they say we're completely doomed. And, you know, I've been making jokes that over the weeks, in the last few weeks, eventually we will get past the bad news and get to the good news. Well, that's today. And it starts with, our passage starts with these two words, but now. So everybody say that with me, because we're going to think about this for a second, okay? You could forget everything in this whole sermon. You remember these two words. You'll actually remember quite a bit. Ready? Let's do it together. But now. It's almost like the Apostle Paul has been like hiking toward this gigantic summit, and he gets to the very top and he's like, oh yes, but now. So indulge me for just a moment. I'd like you to think about your own life and think about a time when you were facing a situation that perhaps was one of the most stressful and most anxious producing and difficult times of your life. I know that that's not a hard thing, that's not a pleasant thing to think about. Because, you know, some of you might have faced a prison sentence. Maybe you've faced some financial problems that were just astronomically large. Maybe you or someone that you've loved has faced a life-threatening disease or an accident of some kind. If you can remember a time like that, you probably weren't sleeping well. You probably had some sort of like this lump in your stomach. You might have just burst out in tears when somebody would just ask you the innocent question, hey, how you doing? Or maybe you just like shut down your emotions completely in order to cope. And as much as you tried not to think about it, it was always like on your mind, something you couldn't escape, something you couldn't get away from. It consumed your thinking and your emotions. There was no way out. There was no way to fix it. You're just facing something that you would definitely change if you could, but you're powerless to do it. Those two words, but now, change the whole thing. It brings this flood of relief because whatever you were facing is now fixed completely. If it was a prison sentence, it now has been mitigated and all charges are dropped. If it was a financial problem, now you've inherited $10 million. You can pay off everything plus more to go. If it was facing a life-threatening disease or an accident or something, full, complete physical healing is miraculously given. "but now" means the horrific has been reversed. "But now" means that you're about to hear the best news of your entire life. "But now" means you're going to have peace, tranquility, confidence, and eternal joy. It's no wonder that scholar Leon Morris said, "This is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written." Because this is what our passage of Scripture today is doing. It's turning everything that was doomed into something that's like everything glorious. And my hope for myself and my hope for you as I've been praying for you this week is that we would experience more of this than we currently know and experience. That something would happen in our hearts as we're looking at God's Word today, and the Spirit of God would move and He would touch us. And this would become more than just, "Oh, that's an interesting new idea." And it would become something that actually touches us in a way that we're like, "Oh, wow, like that's like blowing me away." That may not be the word that you choose. I'm not sure like how you talk about things, but you might say that impacted me more than anything I've ever thought about. So let's look at these verses and then let's talk about them a little bit. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only?" It's interesting as we think about these passages that talk so much about the Jews, and we meet here at a Jewish synagogue. And today in modern Judaism, there's all kinds of different sort of interpretations of like who is and who isn't saved. But historically and even presently, many Jews feel like they are still, and you know, God's chosen people, and that everybody else is kind of on their own and trying to figure it out. And it's a special place. And look what he says here. Like, "Or is God the God of Jews only?" Paul was a Jew. He's like, the answer is no. "Is he not the God of Gentiles too?" Yes, of Gentiles too. This good news, this salvation, this righteousness that God brings is for everybody. "Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." So these verses really contain, I would say it this way, guys, the story, the entire story arc of the entire Bible. Really, the Bible, as we looked at last year in the series called The Story, is really one story from beginning to end. And here's the story. Number one, here's what's wrong with the world and people. Number two, here's what God did to make it right. That's the whole story is right here in these verses. And there's three questions that I'm going to ask, and the answers are all given by a phrase in these verses, okay? So the three questions that I'll ask through it is, number one, what is it? And the answer is, we are all justified freely. The second question is, how is it experienced? And the answer given in these verses is by faith. The third question is, how is it possible? And the answer is through the blood of Christ. So let's unpack those a little bit. We'll take each one at a time. The first question, what is it? The answer given, the key phrase given in verse 24, but is sprinkled throughout, is that we are all justified freely. I'm going to give you a few definitions this morning of some big Bible words. You can write them down if you're interested. I have illustrations that will help explain them also if you're not a writer of notes. Justification means this. God makes a judicial declaration, kind of like he's a judge, and he declares that a person is just. So another way to think about it, which I'll illustrate, is this. Justification is a validating performance which opens doors. So for example, you get a job by turning in your resume and you go to an interview and your interview and your resume, they show that you are worthy of a job. That's your justification. If you want an advanced degree, you would take all of your accreditations and all of your academic performances up to that point. You submit them to the university and they would admit you based upon what you can prove about yourself. They validate you. So these are all of your validating performances that show whether you're worthy of a job, worthy of admission to school. Like, we all have these. We all use these, and we all, like, live in this world. All world religions, by the way, they all work according to that model and that idea. In their case, though, a person is required to assemble a moral record, behaviors, and certain actions so that they meet what's required so that they could get eternal bliss or nirvana or whatever it is. This is not the case with Christianity. Christianity stands apart from them all. For the Christian, their validating performance is given to them freely. Like, that's amazing. And it's even better than that. Because most people, when we think about our salvation, we think of the fact that we are forgiven of our sins. But it's actually more. Because forgiveness is a negative. And it's like a pass on all the bad stuff. All right, you did a bunch of bad stuff. We're going to give you a pass on that. Justification means that you get all the positives. So forgiveness means you may go. Justification means you may come. And it's the difference between, like, receiving a pardon or receiving the Congressional Medal of Honor. And the Christian faith says we are all justified freely. There's another word that's sprinkled throughout here, and it's the word righteous. And righteous and justification, like, they're kind of intertwined, and at times they're even used interchangeably. Righteousness means to declare right with God. Luther said that this is called an alien righteousness because it comes from outside of ourselves. So the perfect record that Jesus Christ has given to us, it can end all striving. It can put an end to all sort of anxiety of trying to prove that you're worthy and you're good enough. God created the perfect record, and he gives it to people for free. I mean, if you think about it, everyone is seeking some form of righteousness and some sort of justification through their lives. Like in the old movie, Chariots of Fire. One of the runners, Harold Abrams, said this. I raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? So the cheering of the crowd, the gold medal, like, that's his justification for living. And then there was an article that I read recently in one of the ESPN subsidiaries, and it was about Michael Jordan. Greatest basketball player that's ever lived. The article was so depressing. Because here Jordan is, he's 50 years old. And it reveals how he is still trying to justify his existence. All the fame and all the fortune, and he still doesn't know who he is apart from playing basketball. In fact, he wants to come back and keep playing because there's no way to kind of like justify who he is without basketball. Like, everybody feels this need in some way to like earn their stay, striving to be like acceptable and good enough. And Christianity says this. What a great message. You can stop striving because somebody else's perfect record has been given freely to you. Just think about that for a second. Follower of Christ. Maybe you're seeking and you're wondering, what is Christianity all about? This is it right here. You can stop striving to prove that you're worthy. You can stop striving and trying to piece it all together because somebody else's perfect record has been given or is offered to you for free. So if you're striving to like prove that you're good enough so that God will love you, or even so that you can love yourself. Like, the message of this first little point here is, look, the gospel says you add nothing. None of it is adding anything. Because God, through Jesus Christ, gives it to you for free. If you think about last week, I talked a lot about like the depravity. We talked about total depravity. And I used even the illustration of being like dead. Dead people can't strive because they're dead. We think we are striving. We think we're putting it all together. It's not putting it together anyway. Now, somebody should object to this. Somebody should say, Sean, you've gone too far. Like, if justification and righteousness are given for free, then what would give the incentive to live a good life? Like, you take away all of my incentive to live a good life if my justification and my righteousness are given for free. Like, what's the payoff? Why be a good person? That's a pretty good objection. But if that logic resonates with you, let me show you what it really reveals about your heart. In essence, what you're saying is this: when I lose all fear of punishment, I also lose my incentive. So what it reveals is that your main incentive is fear. And despite how good you're trying to be, the ironic thing here is that you're really not good at all. Because the fear that's in you, that's driving you, is selfish. It's not about pleasing God. It's not about loving others. It's actually all about you and what you hope to get out of the things that you're doing to love others and to prove that you're worthy to God. And so how this plays out is that you live a so-called good life so that God will accept you into heaven. You're not actually living a good life for God at all, because it's all about you and what you're trying to earn. It's selfish. And if you think, here's what really kind of blows the whole thing up. If you think your good deeds are good and they're actually doing things that are good for you, they're actually not good at all. However, if you see that the good things you do and the good actions that you do actually add nothing to the love that God would give you, and that you're incapable of doing it on your own, and that you're saved only by grace, at that point, your deeds actually are good because your motive is right. Like, this is so like unexpected and utterly almost like out of this world. C.S. Lewis said about this concept, he said, look, nobody could have ever made this stuff up. Like, this has to be for like, you know, we always think about like, well, how do we know that this is like truth and like the Bible and like other things? And that was one of the things that he said, like, nobody can make this stuff up. This is like so unexpected. So number one question, what is it? The answer is we are all justified freely. Here's your second question. How is it experienced? You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, justification for free seems awfully amazing and great. Like, I would like to stop striving. I would like to be given God's favor. I'd like to be given God's righteousness for free. Like, who doesn't want that? Well, we're going to unpack this a little bit because here's how it is experienced. It's the second key phrase that we see throughout these verses, by faith. That phrase or a version of that phrase is repeated 8 times in these verses from today. Here are some of those verses. Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice to be received by faith. Romans 3:26. Those who have faith in Jesus are justified. Romans 3:28. A person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:30. Here's our last one. God will justify both Jews and Gentiles by the same standard, by faith. So in order for a person to experience the justification that's freely given and freely offered, the person must acknowledge by faith that they are incapable of doing it on their own and that somebody else has done it for them and they receive His righteousness. Now, as great as that might sound, by faith is why so many people refuse to be justified freely. It seems like great news, but a lot of people reject it. Because by faith means some things that are a bit offensive to us. It means that, for example, that you are not in control. It means that you have to acknowledge complete neediness. It means that you have to accept the fact that none of your moral goodness helps one bit. Like, this offends our pride. This is why I think so many people on the peninsula reject Christianity. We're some of the most successful and wealthy people in the world. Working at companies that are changing the world. We are people who have gone to amazing schools and have earned amazing grades and have accomplished amazing things. Not me personally, but maybe some of you. And you know what? Admitting by faith that we're incapable of doing something is emotionally offensive and intellectually foolish. This is why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about the money. The money isn't the problem. There'll be lots of rich people in heaven, just as there'll be lots of poor people in heaven. The problem is that the pride of the rich deceive them into thinking that they can actually accomplish anything they want. And justification freely by faith makes the situation utterly clear that you are absolutely unworthy and ungodly. There's nothing in you that justifies the unconditional love and the gift that God would give. It's a free gift, and it's only received when you say, look, I got nothing to offer in this whole deal. So here's an illustration that'll help a little bit. So I heard a story about a young man who was taking a final exam in a college over in Missouri. He arrives to class that day, and the professor starts doing a little bit of a review with all the students before the exam. And most of the review came right from the study guide. He's like, okay, got it. And then there was some other stuff that he was like, oh, I never really heard that one before. And the professor said, yeah, I looked all through the textbook and pulled out a bunch of other questions. And he's thinking, wow, like I don't know this information. This is beyond my capacity. And so finally time has come. He's like, all right, put everything away. He passes out the exams. They're all turned down so nobody can see what's on them. He says, nobody turn over your exam until I say. So when this young guy turned over his test, every answer was filled in. And his name was written on the top of the exam. The bottom of the page, of the last page, said this. This is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A+. In essence, these students were all declared righteous with an alien perfection. They needed it because the exam had impossible questions on it. They received it freely because the professor had all of the right information. And so the professor's note on the last page continued on. The reason you passed this test is because the creator of it took it for you. All the work you did in preparation did nothing to give you this A+. And so the teacher went around to every single student and he asked them, he said, "What's your grade?" And they would say, "A+." "Did you deserve it?" "No, I did not." "Would you like to freely receive this A+, or would you like to try to earn it on your own?" It's interesting that I wonder, like, how many would be like, "You know what? Like, take this thing back and let me earn it." That's in essence what so many people are trying to do. Maybe some of you are thinking, "That's right. I studied. I want to show that I deserve it, to show that I am worthy of this A+. Take that away and give me my own exam back." That's an interesting thing about you. I would have been the student sitting in that room thinking to myself, "This is the best day of my life." Could all of my professors do this just to teach me a great lesson? I mean, obviously the point is clear. This is what Jesus does for us. He took the exam. He earned the A+. And he freely offers it. And the only thing that can really get in a person's way of receiving it by faith is their own desire to try to earn it on their own. John Gerstner put it this way. We're not going to put it on the screen. I just want you to think about what he said. The way to God is wide open. There's nothing standing between the sinner and his God. No sin can hold you back because God offers justification to the ungodly. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need. All that they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they are real to them, so grace becomes unreal. What does it look like for a person's life to shift from trying to trust in doing it all on their own over to freely being justified by faith? I think it looks like a person who sees themselves as described in the verses earlier in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, which is, by the way, summarized in Romans 3:23 when it says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Like, if you can see yourself like that, and, you know, remember, those verses were designed to, like, be a mirror to us, to show us that we are flawed, that we have a problem. It's kind of like, I think a lot of times we try to live life where we try to, like, maybe skip across the top of the surface like a stone, or, like, we're like, "Oh, don't look too deep, because if you look too deep, then it's going to reveal my mess." So could we just please talk about, like, fun, pleasant, shallow things like current events and like movie stars and like, let's talk about the weather, right? El Nino is supposed to be coming. Like, we can talk about all this stuff, right? It's so shallow all the time. It's uncomfortable to look deeper. But that's what God's word is pointing us to. He's saying, look deeper to see that you can't do it. You don't measure up and you never will. And will you see in your neediness that Jesus offers you the A+? Like when we get to a place like this, this takes away like all anxiety because we don't have to strive anymore. It takes away all the fear because now there's no punishment coming. Because we've been given something that can never be taken away. Which brings us then to the third question that I'm asking these verses. How is it possible? Like, how is this made possible? Like, this is some, like, world-shifting stuff. The verse, the key verse, phrase from these verses is says this, it's through the blood of Christ. Verse 25 tells us, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So Paul's saying here that Christ was a sacrifice of atonement. And like there are layers of meaning into this. And this is and so here's what I'm going to do here. Are you guys ready for some more theological words? Because I'm going to throw them at you, okay? I do have some illustrations that come later, but I'm going to hit you with some theological depth here that you might be saying to yourself, Sean, give me a break. That's all right. Here we go. So here's what it means. The sacrifice of atonement. In one way, it refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant back in Leviticus 16. So we're going to go all the way to the Old Testament here for a second. So in the Old Testament, there was one day a year called the Day of Atonement. They would bring in a perfect lamb. It was slaughtered by the high priest, and the blood of that lamb was sprinkled on the atonement cover inside the Holy of Holies. And that holy act covered the sin of Israel for 1 year. That is, by the way, one of the theological sort of connections to why many Christian churches practice sprinkling baptism, in case you've ever wondered why that is. It's because the Holy of Holies was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So here's what this means, though, that Christ's death on the cross covers the sins of people today, just like the death of that lamb in the Old Testament and the blood of that lamb covered the sins of the people in the Old Testament. He was the sacrifice of atonement. That's one way that that's one thing that this means. Here's another thing that this means. It also means a couple of really big Bible words, expiation and propitiation. So, here's what that means. Jesus' death not only expiates sin, which means it wipes away its penalty. It also propitiates, which means turns away God's wrath. So it also propitiates God's promised punishment of sin, because God promised that he would punish sin, and he would punish the sinners whose transgressions weren't atoned for. So if you're not atoned for, man, you're going to get it. But what he's saying is propitiation, like, is going to mean instead of getting punishment, you're going to get love. So here's what it means really simply. Propitiation satisfies justice, or expiation satisfies justice. Propitiation turns away wrath and awakens love. Why do theologians make such big words to explain these? There's lots of good reasons, but we need to make it practical. So let me give you an illustration. Think about, this is a made-up illustration of a person who gets paralyzed from a work accident. The company is clearly at fault, and the court awards the injured man a huge settlement. So when the money's paid, the company has expiated its wrongdoings. It has satisfied the demands of justice. The court said, pay it. They paid it. It is expiated. But think about the man. He's now in a wheelchair, paralyzed. And despite having the money, he's still filled with bitterness and frustration because his life is so radically changed. He's angry and he's mad. It has not been propitiated. So you can see like kind of the difference there, and you can see how both of them are important. What Paul's saying in these verses is basically this. God is like the injured, paralyzed man in work. Justice demands our punishment because we're the ones who injured him, but we can't pay it. We can't pay the fine. We don't have enough goodness to measure up to what he demands. So Jesus Christ dies in our place, and all of the punishment we deserve is placed upon him. The cross satisfied God's justice. That's expiation. That's a great thing. But there's more. Because God's love was revealed through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus as well. So instead of God now still being wrathful, even though he's paid the penalty, now God pours out his love on people who were formerly sinners. Romans 5:8 is one of my favorite verses. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Payment and love. It's all wrapped up in that idea of through the blood of Christ. That's what makes all of this stuff possible. I mean, it's no wonder Paul stated that this section of Scripture, or he started this whole thing with the words, "But now." I'm about to change everything, guys. You got big problems. You can't solve them. Get ready to hear the greatest news in the history of the world. When we put these three key phrases together, we get to the big idea of these verses. We are all justified freely by faith through the blood of Christ. If you're wondering, or if you're trying to please God or justify yourself with your own efforts, think about that for a second. If you're trying to please God or to justify yourself with your own efforts, are you ready or able to admit that Jesus' righteousness is offered to you for free? That's what "we are all justified freely" means. I have a second question of application for your hearts. Can you admit that Jesus' righteousness is only experienced when you receive it by faith alone? And then lastly, if you look to Jesus for your right standing with God, can you admit that this was accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead? That's what made it all possible. As we turn and kind of in our sequence now, we're going to take communion. And for the follower of Christ, this is a time where we remember the death and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid for us on the cross. We also remember his resurrection from the dead, when he defeated the power of death and sin. And so for us as believers, this is a time where we remember and celebrate what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. The band, as they play instrumentally, are just going to create an environment here where you can sit and you can pray and express your thanksgiving to Jesus for what he's done for you. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't admitted, "Man, I was a wreck and I need something else," then the Scriptures tell us to not take the bread and the juice. What they say instead is, accept Jesus. The bread and the juice are crackers we buy on Amazon and juice we buy at the grocery store. We believe, biblically, that they are a reminder to us of something sacred. They are not sacred in and of themselves. Taking these without knowing Jesus doesn't mean anything. And so my plea to you, if you don't know Jesus, is to take this time of reflection and receive him first. And then receive the elements second. If you would like to receive Jesus as your Savior, what I'm going to do as a transition into the elements is to just kind of, I'm going to articulate a prayer. And you can pray this prayer in your own heart. Everybody can pray this prayer because I pray this kind of prayer all the time. Maybe for you, though, this would be the first time you ever pray this prayer. And this could be the kind of prayer that radically changes your whole life as you admit that you need saving. If you would, go ahead and bow your heads. Jesus, I come to you now admitting that I bring nothing of merit to please you. But you have offered everything I need through Jesus Christ. So I ask now, Jesus, come into my heart. Wipe away my sinful past. Transform me, free me from the obligation to try to earn it on my own, so that I can walk freely in your grace and your forgiveness. I surrender my life to you because you deserve complete control of my life, because you are the sovereign, ruling King of the universe. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.